The Petrified Forest National Park in northeast Arizona protects one of the largest deposits of petrified wood in the world. When people come into the park, they're given a brochure, and the brochure asks them to please abide by one of the rules, which is to not take anything out of the park, not to take any little pieces of the petrified wood. But despite the warnings, visitors remove several tons of petrified wood from the park every year. Occasionally, someone will return one of the pieces of petrified wood or the rock that they had taken with them, and often they will include a conscience letter explaining that they had taken it and they were apologetic and wanted to return it. Now, there's also a kind of a superstition that anyone who takes one of those little pieces of the petrified wood would also have a series of bad luck experiences. And some of them note some of the bad things that happened to them after they had gotten home with their little piece of petrified wood, and they wanted to get it out of their home because it was doing bad things. But many of them apologize for having taken it out and ask for forgiveness. The park staff does not return these little pieces of petrified wood anyplace in the park because that would disrupt where it was found, and they're doing some scientific studies of the area. So instead, they have what they call a conscience pile. And as people return little pieces of the petrified wood, they add it to the conscience pile. And it's grown to be quite sizable. A couple of men named Ryan Thompson and Phil Orr have done some research, and they've actually written a book. It's called Bad Luck, Hot Rocks, Conscience Letters and Photographs from the Petrified Forest. In their research, they found 1,200 apology letters going back to 1934. Now, that's 80 years. That's quite some period of time. But 1,200 letters had been sent, most of them letters of apology and returning a piece of petrified wood that found its way to the conscience pile. I'd like to read just a couple of samples of the letters that have accompanied the petrified wood as it was returned. Typically, they're anonymous. They don't want people, they don't want the rangers tracking them down. But here's one. It's just very short. It says, "They're beautiful, but I can't enjoy them. They weigh like a ton of bricks on my conscience." Sorry. Here's another one, a little more extensive. "Dear sirs, this letter is to apologize to you for taking some pieces of rock from the forest. I'm very sorry. I'm also sorry that I told a lie to the man at the gate who asked me if I had removed anything from the park. The three pieces of rock that I'm returning are all that I took. I picked them up at the Agate Bridge area. I rationalized that a few small pieces wouldn't hurt. I didn't see the note in the brochure about a few small pieces until I returned home, and now I realize the effect if everyone took a few small pieces. I can assure you that I've been smitten of conscience since I returned home, and instead of pleasant memories of your park, I feel guilty. So again, I'm very sorry. As far as I know, nothing like this has ever happened to me before, and I assure you that it will not again. I hope you understand. Sincerely, a guilty traveler." And then here's my favorite of these few that I'm looking at here today. "Dear Mr. Ranger, I am sorry that I took this. I am only 5 years old and made a bad missed ache." Signed, Andy. I wonder if maybe his parents did a little shakedown when he got home and poor Andy got busted and was told that he had not only to return it, but he had to write a little note of apology. You know, there's something deep inside each one of us that we'd really rather not stir up. It can be a cruel taskmaster. It affects and controls how you feel about yourself and how you feel about life. It's your conscience. Sometimes your conscience compels you and seems to force you to do things you'd rather not do. Or sometimes it makes you feel discouraged and hurt because of things that you have done. Often we'd rather not hear from this part of our mind because it can make us feel just downright embarrassed. It can ruin a night of sleep, keep you tossing and turning and arguing with yourself all through the night. It can distract you and all day long and make it difficult to concentrate and enjoy other activities. Yet as strong as a conscience can be, there are some people who don't seem to have one. Others who maybe hear the stirring of their conscience but try really hard to keep its voice silent. Webster's Dictionary defines your conscience as the part of the mind that makes you aware of your actions as being either morally right or wrong. Wikipedia defines conscience as an aptitude, faculty, intuition or judgment that assists in distinguishing right from wrong. Others have been a little more clever and tried to be cute about describing what a conscience is, maybe trying to kind of gloss over it, make it seem not so important. One writer said that conscience is the still small voice that makes you feel still smaller. Another one said that conscience is what hurts when everything else feels good. Or as Mark Twain put it, a clear conscience is a sure sign of a bad memory. In cartoons, your conscience is often pictured as an angel on one shoulder and the devil on the other shoulder, and they're each whispering into your ear, arguing with you about what you should do. Some claim that conscience is universal and natural, and that everyone has a conscience. But again, that doesn't explain how some people can do things that seem to be unconscionable. An old saying advises you to let your conscience be your guide. Well, this afternoon I want to rephrase that slightly and use it as the title for the sermon. That is, your conscience is your guide. In other words, we consciously or subconsciously decide how we feel and in many cases what we're going to do based on what we believe to be right or wrong. And we call it our conscience. Now, on the one hand, this is really pretty simple stuff. Early in life, we're taught that we can feel good about ourselves when we do what is right, and that we should feel bad about ourselves if we do something that's wrong. But as simple as it is, as simple as it might seem, the conscience has profound implications in the life of a Christian. Your conscience has powerful and motivating impact on your life. One author described conscience as the faculty in me which attaches itself to the highest that I know and tells me what the highest I know demands that I do. The problem, of course, is that different people have a different view of what the highest values are, or who establishes those moral standards in our lives. What might affect one person very strongly in their conscience may not bother another one at all. So everyone has different natural levels of conscience. We want to look at this from the perspective of a Christian. What kind of a conscience should we have? How does it work in our lives? Of what value or importance is it? So let's think first of all about how the Christian conscience works. Another way to consider conscience is that it is the ability to stand apart from yourself and judge your own actions. Sometimes we do that. We kind of step aside and look at ourselves as if we're somebody else considering some aspect of our lives. The implication of conscience is that we understand that what we do matters, that our choices are important to us, and that there is, after all, a difference between good and evil, between what's right and what's wrong. We learn that our conscience must be guided by God's values, not society, not people or around us, not family, not even necessarily the way that we grew up. We come to see that it is God's values that determines our view of how we behave. It is the moral standard by which we live and by which we are learning to make decisions. Let's consider, first of all, in Scripture, Romans chapter 13. We're going to find that there are some basic principles regarding conscience that are clearly spelled out. Romans 13, we find at the beginning of the chapter that Paul is dealing with a subject that is pretty sensitive at times and difficult in some ways for a Christian, because we recognize that the people who have various governmental responsibilities are not always the people that we have by nature the highest level of respect for. And yet Paul is describing here a principle that we need to understand about them, and about those who are in authority, and also gives us some insight into how we can judge our own conscience. So let's begin in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, we might immediately think of the situation that the apostles faced early in the church development, and we find that they were at one point commanded by the authorities to discontinue preaching the gospel and to stop teaching about Jesus Christ. Their response to that, of course, was that we should obey God rather than man. But when the laws do not conflict with God's laws, then we should obey them. And that's the point that Paul is making here. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. But again, you see, as we look at maybe some of the government leaders that we might be aware of, it can be difficult, can't it, to have a proper level of respect for them. And we feel maybe justified that we don't feel that they're making good decisions, that they're not the kind of leaders that they ought to be, and we can be critical of them. Paul is warning against that kind of attitude. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. We respect the authorities, not just because we're afraid of being in trouble for not following the laws of the land, but for conscience' sake, because it is the right thing to do. God expects us to obey him and to honor or to respect those that he has allowed to have authority over us. not just to avoid punishment, not just to avoid wrath, but because it is the right thing for us to do. It is the standard by which God wants us to live. He gives us that instruction. Having the ability to recognize and judge what is right is a critical part of our preparation for God's kingdom. The word conscience isn't used in the Old Testament at all, but it appears 29 times in the New Testament. Vine's expository dictionary of biblical words defines the Greek word translated conscience as a co-knowledge of oneself. Again, what we mentioned before, about kind of standing beside yourself and evaluating your thoughts, your actions, your behavior, whatever it might be. It is, continuing their definition, the witness born to one's own conduct. So we witness our own conduct, we judge and evaluate ourselves. It is the faculty by which we apprehend the will of God as that which is designed to govern our lives. It is, in other words, the thought process that we use to evaluate our conduct. One more definition from the Lao-Oneida Greek lexicon describes conscience as the psychological faculty which can distinguish between right and wrong. Moral sensitivity. Sensitivity is a key word in terms of our conscience. How sensitive are we to God's standard and the way that we conduct ourselves as we live up to His standard, His instruction, His law? Conscience is a level of awareness that God only gave to mankind. Animals don't have that level of thought. They have certain brain functions and they can learn certain things, but they don't have a conscience. My wife and I used to have a dog, and we trained him to not get up on the furniture. And when we were home, he was dutifully down on the floor at our feet and seemed to be perfectly comfortable there. But when we left the house and then we came back home, a dog would be at the front door all wagging his tail and his tongue hanging out and all happy to see us, and that was nice. But when I would go over into the living room and put my hand on the couch, he would go, oh. He'd duck his head and turn away, and his tail would drop down between his legs. Now, was that his conscience? No. He just didn't want to get bawled out. He'd been trained not to do that. He did it anyway. He knew that what he had done was not going to make me happy, but he didn't really have a guilty conscience. He just was afraid that he was going to be scolded. God is teaching us to think about and to deal with good and evil, and to make a conscious choice, to be sensitive to what He has given us, again, as His law, as the standard, to learn to recognize what's wrong or evil and reject it because it's wrong, not just because we're afraid of being punished. God wants us to learn a much more important lesson than that. And we also, by the same token, are learning to choose good because that's what's right. That's the way that God is, and it's the way that we want to be. Conscience helps us to recognize and to evaluate our standards. And so sensitivity is very important. If we choose to be oblivious to or have a high threshold of concern or a lack of concern, then that's going to affect the choices that we make. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We saw that we are to respect those that God has allowed to have governmental authority and responsibility. Out of conscience sake, which means out of a sensitivity for following and obeying God's standards, the moral values that he is teaching us. Peter makes a similar point here in chapter 2 of his epistle, first epistle, beginning in verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." See, this is where we kind of get a little bit off track. We think to ourselves that being treated unfairly is wrong and that we have a right to respond to that. But God is teaching a different lesson. As Peter puts it here, we obey even if it's to one who is being harsh and unkind or unpleasant, before conscience or because of conscience toward God. Our sensitivity to what God is teaching us in those kinds of circumstances. What credit is it, verse 20, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable. This is the godly standard, very different from a human standard. God's standard is that we need to be willing, out of conscience sake toward him, toward God, to suffer even if we do good. Now, that's a different lesson than what most people would apply if they're being treated improperly or unfairly. It's also interesting to continue here. This is the context in which Peter writes about the attitude that Jesus Christ had when he was treated unfairly. In fact, when he was crucified, he didn't lash back out. He didn't respond to them in anger for being treated unfairly. So the point here is that God's moral standard, God's law, teaches us to obey him out of our sensitivity to his instruction, that we are concerned about what God has told us to do. Conscience is not a matter of personal standards. It's not a matter of what we consider to be right or wrong. Conscience must be based on God's view of our behavior. God here is teaching a much bigger lesson. He's teaching that we need to be willing to endure difficulty, even if it is at the hands of someone who's being unfair, as is described here in this passage. We learn to put God's expectations ahead of our own. And we learn to be sensitive to what he wants us to do. Again, it would be natural to feel embittered or angry or offended by unfair treatment. But to do that should offend our conscience, because God is teaching us to endure patiently. That's the lesson that he wants us to learn. So conscience is a little more complicated than what we might think. Most people base their sense their conscience on the standard that they set for themselves. God's standard is much different and sometimes requires us to deal with something, to process something very differently than we normally would. John chapter 8, verse 4. We see here another example. This one, I think, is probably pretty familiar, but it again shows or illustrates the conscience and how it works in our lives. We sometimes use the expression that our conscience bothers us. Does your conscience ever bother you? In fact, what it does is Our conscience can convict us and make us feel guilty, and we feel bothered because we're uneasy. It's an unpleasant experience. But is it possible something more important is happening? Let's begin here in John chapter 8, verse 4. The Pharisees and scribes had approached Jesus, and as on many other occasions, they were trying to trick him into contradicting Scripture or committing sin in some way. So the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Now they really put him on the spot, didn't they? Was he going to agree with them that, this woman should be dragged out in the field and executed for her sin? We've always noted as we read this that where's the man? You know, you don't commit adultery by yourself. Where's the man that was involved in this sin? Well, he wasn't dragged in front of Jesus, just the woman was. Don't know just what the scene was or why that was, but they were testing him, it says in verse 6, because they were looking for something of which they could accuse him. So if he contradicted what Moses said, then they would have something to accuse him, that he would be violating Scripture. So Jesus didn't answer. You know what he did. He stooped down and he wrote on the ground with his finger. He didn't even respond to them. It was as if he hadn't heard them. So they asked him again. Maybe they thought he was a little hard of hearing or whatever. They asked him again, and they probably asked it a little bit louder. And so he stood up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." So he didn't contradict what Moses said. But he was asking which of them really had the right to condemn this woman of the sin that they were accusing her of. And then after he made this statement, and that probably caused them to back up a step or two and got their attention, he stooped back down on the ground and he wrote something else. Sure, it would be interesting to know what he wrote, wouldn't it? Maybe he was writing the commandments. Maybe he was writing their names, or maybe some specific sins that they were guilty of. Perhaps even some names and dates when maybe they had been guilty of the very same sin themselves. He wrote something on the ground that made them feel very uncomfortable. Those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, slunk out one by one, beginning with the oldest to the youngest. They were convicted by their conscience. It caused them mental and emotional pain, and they realized that they were not innocent. And they were not in any position to make an accusation against this woman. Later on, of course, Jesus asked the woman, "Well, where are the people that were accusing you?" And she said, "They're gone." He said, "Well, I'm not accusing you either." And so he told her to go and sin no more. He wasn't overlooking the fact that there had been sin involved, but he was treating her with a great deal of compassion and patience and love. But the point is that the Pharisees and the scribes were smitten by their conscience. And they realized, because of what Jesus had in some way revealed to them through this writing on the ground, that they were equally guilty. And so they couldn't stand before him. You know, it might be more helpful to us to recognize that our conscience doesn't really so much bother us, but when we feel afflicted in our conscience is serving us. It is serving us a great in a very important manner, by bringing to our attention, by bringing to our sensitivity something that is wrong that needs to be made right. Often that will be a matter of repentance, of acknowledging our sin, and asking God and imploring God to forgive us, to express to us His mercy, to cleanse us of our sin and our unrighteousness, so that we can stand before Him. Sometimes our conscience serves us by helping us realize that there's a person that we need to apologize to. There's a relationship that we need to repair or to work on. That we've hurt someone or we've let someone down. We've done something that was not proper or we've failed to do something we should have. And our conscience will work on us and will serve us to bring us to that point of being able or being in a position to do something about it. You see, it's not enough just to have your conscience bother you. Just being smitten by a guilty conscience isn't enough. Paul addressed that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. We find here, and we won't read the whole context, we're going to begin reading in verse 9, but we find that Paul had written a letter to the church at Corinth, and he had given them very stern correction. It was so stern and so direct that he actually hurt their feelings, that it made them feel really bad because of the things that he had said. He said in verse 8 that I made you sorry with my letter, but I don't regret it. I did regret it. I felt kind of had mixed feelings about it, you know. I hate to make you feel so bad, but not really. Because there was an important purpose for what he had written. Now he says, reading in verse 9, now I rejoice, not that you were hurt, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. You see, when our conscience troubles us, that's a good thing if or when it leads to some action on our part to repent. Repent, again, of sin or apologize to someone that we may have hurt. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow of the world is a smitten conscience. A smitten conscience, if that's as far as it goes, accomplishes nothing. Because it does not affect a change in our lives. The reason that God has built into our awareness this sensitivity is so that we can be brought to repentance. We know that repentance is the first step toward conversion. But the step before that is when our conscience is nudged. Our conscience comes to life. We realize that what we've done is something that is not right. And we feel bad enough about it that it will lead us to godly sorrow. It goes beyond just a smitten conscience. I mentioned this in another sermon in a different context. I'll say it again here. There are times when God wants you to hurt. Not because He's being mean, not because He's heartless, not because He enjoys seeing us suffer in the wrong way or for the wrong reason, but God wants us to realize the dangers and the importance of overcoming sin. He wants us to recognize, He wants us to feel that the pain of an injured conscience is really very gentle compared to what might result if sin is not repented of. But God wants us to have that experience. We'll see in a few minutes that He also provides a way for us to get beyond that pain. But initially, God intends for us, when we recognize sin, to feel guilty. To have a pained and a smitten conscience, so that it would lead to godly sorrow. That leads us to repentance, which is something that there's no regret for, as Paul mentions here. When we sin, we've had that guilty conscience and we feel regret. If we have godly sorrow leading to repentance, there's nothing about that at all to regret or to look back on in a negative way. So we see a little bit about how it is that our conscience is designed to work, why God built that into our awareness. But what is it that might impair a Christian's conscience? We could think about the world in general. There are people who commit crimes that are sometimes described as unconscionable, meaning that it's beyond anyone's ability to grasp why or how someone could have done such a thing. Frankly, we see that happening fairly often anymore in terms of terrorist attacks and what terrorists do to those that they've captured. It's beyond anyone's ability to comprehend why or how someone could do such a thing. There also are just dilemmas in life and the things that where people might justify themselves, and yet we would say, well, you know what? Yeah, you can say that, but is it really right? Let me give you an example. You've heard a lot in the news recently about a man named Chris Kyle, whose life is chronicled in the movie American Sniper. And he was apparently had the most kills of any sniper in military history in the United States. That's not a job that any of us would be have any degree of comfort in taking on. But this is a quote that's attributed to him. You may have heard it. It's been something I've heard elsewhere. He apparently said that Chris Kyle said, "It was my duty to shoot the enemy, and I don't regret it. My regrets are for the people I couldn't save, Marines, soldiers, buddies. I'm not naive. I don't romanticize war. The worst moments of my life have come as a SEAL, Navy SEAL. But," he says, "I can stand before God with a clear conscience about doing my job." A whole different level of sensitivity. Now, it's kind of a dilemma in a sense. We know that the military is for the purpose of taking life. Sometimes we might even agree that the military is doing a good thing by taking care of those who would do worse things. It's part of the world that we live in. But there is no necessarily any human solution to all the complications that lead to that kind of reasoning. But let's consider ourselves. Let's look at it from a Christian perspective. What is it that could cause our conscience to not function properly? I'll give you three reasons. Three ways that we can be careful of that could lead to us having a conscience that doesn't function the way that it should. First of all, is ignorance. We obviously cannot obey God if we don't know what the value or the standard is. We're all guilty of that. We all at some point have come to realize that there's something that we've done that we should have not been doing, that there's something that we were ignorant of, a mistake that we were making. That can cause us to behave in a way that doesn't affect our conscience. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter, the first chapter, verse 13. We break into this epistle at a point where Peter is reaching a kind of a conclusion based on what he's written before. He's been writing about the promise of salvation and of the prophecies of salvation and the hope that we have in it that we are assured of. So he says in verse 13, "Therefore, with this in mind, gird up the loins of your mind." In other words, take control of your mind. Take control of your thoughts. "Be sober," or sober-minded. and rest your hope fully upon that grace that is brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, so as we build our lives on these promises, it involves obedience to God, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. So again, there's an acknowledgement that there are certain things that we did before we understood God's values and God's standards, and that didn't affect our conscience. But now, as obedient children, as we learn what God's values and standards are, then we become sensitive to them. As we gain knowledge, we are then responsible to obey, to act on what we have learned. Some people just don't have a conscience because they're not aware of what God expects. He's revealed that to us. We are no longer ignorant. He says, ignorant as you used to be in your former lusts, but now be holy in your conduct, he says in verse 15. So ignorance is one reason that a person's conscience may not be functioning properly, but as we learn, then we are sensitive to the things that God is revealing to us. Ignorance works both ways. We can see that we might sin out of ignorance if we don't know what God's standard is, but some people actually have a sense of guilt or a guilty conscience unnecessarily, because again, they misunderstand God's standards. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul, in this passage, is addressing how we should help those who don't fully understand what they ought to about idols and about the true God. So we'll pick up his thought in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things, and through whom we live. So in those couple of verses, Paul is relating that we understand who God is and who God is not. We understand that an idol is nothing. It's a stick, it's a piece of wood, it's a piece of metal, it's a shape, and we know that it's not really a god. And so we're not all that concerned about it. And the meat that is being offered to these idols was a matter of that was how they were butchered in the first place and then sold later in the marketplace. And so some of the people in the church were very concerned about eating food that had somehow been part of previously some religious ceremony. It's not as if Paul was suggesting it's okay to go to the pagan ceremony itself. It's just this food which had been butchered in that manner. And he says that we're not concerned about that because we know who God really is. However, verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now it is a thing of offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So some people, if they were aware that this meat had been butchered in a certain manner, there was some false god that had been involved at some point, that bothered their conscience and they could not eat that meat. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. Paul is saying that, you know, some people have an overactive conscience and they're concerned about this meat, but they really don't need to be. And he goes on to point out that we need to be patient and considerate of their condition, but he did say that they were weak. He did say that they didn't really have, they weren't mature spiritually. So, but we recognize that this ignorance, frankly, works both ways. They were ignorant, thinking that what eating that meat would be a sin and hurt their conscience. On the other hand, some people sin not knowing that it's a sin, and it doesn't hurt their conscience. So knowledge or ignorance affects whether our conscience is working properly. So ignorance is a matter, and then how do we overcome that? Of course, through seeking knowledge of God and His way and His word, and yielding ourselves to it. But then we come to a couple more ways in which a conscience can maybe malfunction that are a little more serious, because it has to do with the way that we process our circumstances. A second way that's a factor that can impair a person's conscience is rationalization. People rationalize what they do to try to make it right. I won't turn to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. I think you know it well. That the heart of man is desperately wicked. And you know, who can know it? That we're deceitful and desperately wicked. People can deceive themselves. And until we are converted, our heart is seemingly incurably sick. Now, conversion can heal the heart because it creates in us a godly heart. But the human heart, the natural mind, the carnal mind, as it says in Romans 8, is hostile toward God and is incurably sick. Left to ourselves, we would be filled with confusion and selfishness and deceit. And we would rationalize our actions and make it seem to be acceptable. Turn to Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 15, Proverbs, the 12th chapter. I said conscience is not, the word conscience is not used in the Old Testament, but there are principles of conscience that are spoken of in the Old Testament. Proverbs 12, verse 15, says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. People can talk themselves into most anything. People can rationalize and justify their behavior. But we, as we've been taught, we're no longer are ignorant. As we are learning God's moral standards and His law, we think more carefully so that we do not talk ourselves into. It's possible to override your conscience. It's possible to squelch it, to ignore it, to think around the situation, to try to make something seem right. But that is something that the proverb says is a foolish thing to do, to make ourselves right in our own eyes. Remember again what conscience is about? Is conscience is toward God, a sensitivity to Him, and not just trying to usurp our own values or standards or preferences. I want to talk about two words that, on the one hand, seem like they are pretty similar, but actually are very different. We talked about ignorance. We talked about one who rationalizes. But here's, two words that sound similar but are very different. One is the word ignorant. We talked about that. Ignorant is an adjective. Ignorant describes a condition of a person who lacks knowledge. But a similar word, to ignore, is a verb. To ignore means to refuse to pay attention. It's one thing to be ignorant. That happens, we can overcome that. But one who ignores instruction is one who refuses to accept it. An ignorant person may be innocently unaware But to ignore means to refuse to learn. And that, of course, is very dangerous. If we rationalize a great deal, then we have even, and we allow ourselves to behave in a way out of either ignorance or ignoring God's way, then we are in danger of this third manner in which a person's conscience can be impaired. That is to have a seared or an unfeeling conscience. If we ignore when our conscience is pulling at us, serving us, if we rationalize to allow ourselves to behave in ways that contradict God's moral standard, his law, then eventually sin won't matter. Eventually we'll become insensitive to sin. The Bible calls that a seared conscience. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We should note that this is a part of a letter here that Paul wrote to Timothy, and it is speaking of those who are part of God's church. It's warning of a time to come that in which the church would have some difficulties and some weaknesses. 1 Peter, Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. So they were part of the faith, part of God's way, but there's a warning that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking in hypocrisy. So there are those who, there's a warning, will drift away from the truth of God, being deceived by other messages, in speaking lies, it says, in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Having their conscience seared. Now, a sear can be compared to a burn. And when you suffer a serious, a third-degree burn, your nerves are damaged, and you lose feeling where that damage was done, where the burn took place. A person with a seared conscience is unable to understand or distinguish right from wrong. The world around us in general is insensitive to sin. The world around us is calloused and seared. Compare this to what we see in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul here writes about more of the world in general and their view or of sin or their insensitivity to it. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Again, this is written to the church, written as instruction to us. He says, I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Now, when Paul refers to Gentiles here, he's literally referring to those who are not of Israelite descent, the Gentile members of this congregation. But we also view it as a more general comparison to people that are outside of God's church, people who are not part of the church, that have not been called into this way of life. Don't live the way others do, who are not part of God's way. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The warning is against those who have no sensitivity to sin. Those who, perhaps because of ignorance, But we are no longer ignorant, so we aren't in that category. But to be certain that we don't allow ourselves to get into this condition where, as they are, they're past feeling. They don't have a sensitivity to sin. As Christians, we do know right from wrong. We have a functioning conscience. But we must be careful not to drift into sin that could cause us to be calloused, that could sear our conscience and lead us to be insensitive to sin. Let's wrap things up with just one more thought here. That is that as painful as it might be to us at times, a healthy conscience is of great value. A healthy conscience, an alert, sensitive conscience, is of great value to us, as long as we've already established, it leads to repentance, to a change in our lives. Consider Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Verse 14, and again, as we drop here into the middle of this passage, we can at least see the context of it, that the author here is drawing a comparison between the physical tabernacle and the spiritual lessons that we learn in Jesus Christ now as the spiritual high priest, replacing the physical priesthood. And so his sacrifice is far more effective than the animal sacrifices that had been offered before. So we pick up the thought in verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, I mentioned earlier that at times God sees that we benefit from the emotional pain of a tender conscience. It makes us feel uncomfortable. It makes us feel guilty. It brings us to repentance. But as we come to repentance, we find that through Jesus Christ, our conscience can be healed. Not eliminated, but the guilt that we feel can be dealt with through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He offered himself to cleanse our conscience from dead works. The works of sin that we practiced before are dealt with through the sacrifice of Christ. And that can cleanse or clear our conscience. And so that's an important factor for us to remember, that our conscience can be cleansed. The guilt of sin is removed from us, and we move on now to works that will lead to life rather than works that have led to death. So we no longer need to carry with us that guilty conscience. We can be forgiven. One of the problems we typically have is we're not good at forgiving ourselves. Yeah, we continue to feel the embarrassment, the humiliation, the concern, the fear for something that Jesus Christ, God the Father, have already forgiven us of. Now, we should never take sin lightly. We should recognize what it took for us to have our conscience cleared. But we should let the sacrifice of Jesus Christ provide that for us, a clear conscience, so that we can move forward and produce works that lead to life. Back in chapter 8, verse 10, we see a description of the new covenant in God's words. What is God accomplishing in us by this cleansing that is available through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. God's law is not just a list of things to do that we do or don't do because of fear of punishment. Again, as we said earlier, God's instruction, God's way, is something that he's teaching us to inscribe into our mind and into our character so that we make choices because of what is right. And God is inscribing that moral standard on our hearts. That's how the new covenant works. That's what it does and accomplishes in our lives. And he's given us a conscience so that we can see where we fall short of that, so that we can overcome and move forward. We can see how serious it is when we don't have God's law written clearly on our hearts. It all comes and works together. One more passage to consider. We talk about how a conscience can become impaired. How is a conscience strengthened? How do we become more sensitive or more skilled at exercising that conscience that God has given to us? Well, we consider another passage here in Hebrews, this time in chapter 5. The people here are being corrected and exhorted because they had kind of lost their focus, and they were no longer really tuned into receiving instruction, and they kind of lost their way just a bit, and they were not growing spiritually. So let's look at verses 13 and 14 to see how it is that we can strengthen the sensitivity of and make our conscience more effective. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So there's an analogy here, physical food to spiritual food, a young infant compared to one who is physically mature, grown up. So the baby drinks milk. The spiritually immature can only benefit from the milk, or perhaps we might say the superficial or the beginning part, the very elementary aspects of God's way. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Solid food, in a physical sense, is for those who are able to consume it and digest it. That is, those who by reason of use, now we're talking about the spiritual comparison, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. By continually and constantly practicing God's law, that moral standard that he has set before us, that is universal, applies to all people at all times, his moral standard, his law, we put that to work, we exercise it continually in our lives. That's how it becomes inscribed in our heart. That's how it becomes part of our mind. That's how we overcome the ignorance of not understanding God's way. And then as we exercise it, then we have that discernment to choose between good and evil. Our conscience, our awareness, our thoughtfulness is fine-tuned so that we will continually obey that word of righteousness. God has given you one of the most incredible blessings that he could when he created your mind. Your awareness, your consciousness, your ability to think and to reason and to plan, to enjoy what God has given to you in this life. It is immeasurably beyond anything that any other part of God's creation is able to experience and to appreciate. So as we approach now, we round the corner, we're into the second half of the winter season, and we can see in the distance, not too far away, the Passover, in the days of unleavened bread. And we begin to turn our focus and our attention to the importance of being sensitive to sin, to removing sin from our lives, of recognizing the value and the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that makes it possible for us to come to repentance and to overcome and to put the sin out of our lives. That awareness and that sensitivity is very much a part of our conscience. Our conscience is like a tool which we can become skilled at using. Like any other tool, the only way to really become skilled is to use it continually, to practice with it, to put it to work on a regular basis. As we do that, we find that our conscience motivates us to make good choices, right choices, righteous choices. Our conscience serves as a measure of how much we really understand who God is and what His standards and values are. Because of the way it works, you generally are not aware of your conscience until it hurts, until there's something tugging at you. But when it does, be careful not to tune it out. It's uncomfortable, but don't deny the feeling. Consider it. Why do you feel uncomfortable? What is wrong? A well-trained, godly conscience, led by the Holy Spirit, will help you to make the choices that you need, the choices that are right. It will help you in your behavior and the works that you're producing, preparing you for the kingdom of God. Your conscience is your guide.